If you would, please take up your copy of God's Word now and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. Exodus, chapter 33. Exodus 33, we'll begin reading at verse 1. We'll read through to the end of the chapter. Hear now the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of our living God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his garments. Excuse me. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you.'" And so the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Moses took his tent and he pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called the tabernacle of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. And so it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the temple. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of the cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped each man in his tent door. And so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. And then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how will it be known to your people that I have found grace in your sight except you go with us? And so we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." And so the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." If you would, please turn now to the book of 1 John, chapter 1. read the first four verses of this first chapter here. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And now turn to our text in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 1 and we'll stop at verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word on this, his holy day. In preparing for this sermon, I recently learned that under the battlements of the Edinburgh Castle, there's a church building that has the following words carved in the stonework over the door to the church. It says this: "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Now, most of us would agree that this verse is a very fine verse to place upon any church building that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the strange thing in this instance is that this particular church is Unitarian. You see, what's odd about this is that they have chosen that particular verse to support the view of their denomination, which teaches and believes that Jesus was only a man. Indeed, this is the kind of thing that happens when we fail to understand passages in their context, and when we also fail to take into account what the scriptures say, not just in one part, but in the whole summary of all the parts together. And indeed, this is the same problem we find with other cults like the Jehovah Witnesses and others like them. And so given the fact that so many trip and stumble over the fact that Jesus is not merely a man, but is both God and man, we do well then to pay close attention this morning in order that we might have a right and correct understanding of who Jesus is. And then from that, we'll be able then to correct others who are in error as it concerns knowing who Jesus Christ is. Well, up to this point in the gospel account, John has made it crystal clear to us that the one he refers to as the Word is God. God eternal. God the creator of all things. The Word is one and the same with God. But John now wants to make something else equally clear to us. And that is, he wants us to know, as a matter of fact, At this same God that he has been describing to us in these opening verses came to earth. And in coming to earth, he became a man and lived among his creation. He puts it like this in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now, this is certainly one of the most profound and perhaps one of the most memorable statements recorded in all of Scripture. Indeed, it's a statement filled with great significance. It's a statement that has been a great help to the church over the centuries because it provides us with a very important key to our better understanding of the mystery of Jesus Christ. John tells us that the same Word whom he has told us is God is the same Word that he now tells us became flesh. In other words, he is telling us in no uncertain terms, God became a man. Now, folks, we should be impressed with the gravity of what we are told here. You know, I realize that the longer we're in the faith, the more prone we are to take certain things for granted. But the truth presented to us here in verse 14 should really grab our attention. And in fact, it should grab the attention of the entire world, because John is telling us that the very one who created the world came into the world by becoming just like one of his creatures. We who have been created by God should consider it a very big deal that he would not only visit his creation, but that he would become as one of his creation. In fact, this is so huge that really the whole world should pause and take note of just what a wondrous thing this is. Indeed, something happened some 2,000 years ago that so affected the world that all the nations of the world began to count the years past and present in light of the arrival of this God-man, Jesus Christ. No doubt this was, and it in fact is, a very big deal. Something that ought to strike all of us with a great sense of awe and wonder. Now, as we consider the words of this verse, we do well to note that John doesn't simply say that God became a man. Rather, he says something even more profound than that. He says God became flesh. Now, that's interesting. Because by using the term flesh, John intends to convey just how far down God condescended to show his love and grace to us. The Scriptures teach us, speaking about flesh, the Scriptures teach us that all flesh is like grass. And by this statement, we're reminded of the weakness and the frailty that comes with being human since the time of the fall. As the grass withers, so do we. We are weak and frail creatures, yet Jesus took upon himself this same human flesh. Weak and frail as it is, he took it upon himself. The Almighty and Sovereign God of the universe condescended so low as to take on a nature so foreign to his own, so weak, so low. What a wonder this is. It's absolutely amazing. In fact, this very thing gets to the heart of the gospel, doesn't it? In Galatians 4:4-5, Paul says this, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." You see, all of us sinned in our first father, Adam. When he sinned against God, it was as though we did it, because he was our covenant representative, our covenant head. And so because one of us brought the problem of sin upon us, one of us would have to fix the problem as well. This is why Jesus became as one of us. It was so he, as the last Adam, would do all that our first father, Adam, failed to do for us. A human brought God's judgment upon the race, And another human had to make it right by living a perfect life and dying a perfect death on behalf of his people. This is exactly what Jesus did in taking on a human nature and becoming the God-man. And by the way, we do well to keep in mind the fact that Jesus never ceased to be God throughout his incarnation. When he became man, this was in addition to his being God. So what he did was he took on an additional nature by becoming human. Some theologians refer to it like this. They say, remaining what he was, God, he became what he was not, man. And so Jesus is the God-man. Now, folks, this is extremely important for us to understand. And it's because if Jesus were but a mere man, if he were only a man and not God, then his death upon the cross can have absolutely no effect upon us. In other words, our salvation is contingent upon this fact. It's contingent upon Jesus Christ being God and man. If he were only a man, he could never have sustained God's eternal wrath as his sin bearer of his elect. If he were a mere man, he would have sunk under God's judgment and he would not have been able to overcome death by the power that was given to him over the grave. If he were but a mere man, then his blood would have no cleansing power at all. It would be of no value to purchase a people for himself if he were a mere man. If he were just a man, he would not be able to defeat his own enemies, let alone ours as well. It's also worth noting that our salvation required more than God just coming in the flesh, as wondrous as that is. Indeed, God had to come in the flesh, but he also, folks, he also had to live a perfect life. He had to fulfill the demands of the law on behalf of his people. He also had to die upon the cross to suffer the consequence of our sin. And he also had to be raised again from the dead that we might be justified through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting to see that throughout history, how some groups of people have come to the point where they are prone to denying the deity of Christ, and others are prone to denying his true humanity. But they're both equally important for us to affirm. We must believe Jesus is God, but we must also be ready and willing to affirm that he is truly human as well. Indeed, it's very important to understand and to believe that Jesus really became a human being. As our confession says, we are to believe that he became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. In fact, John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And by that, John is saying that he and others dwelt with this God-man, and they beheld his glory with their very own eyes. In First John chapter 1, we read this passage just a moment ago, but I'd like to read it one more time. He says there that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things, he says, we write to you that your joy may be full. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. We just read from Galatians 4, being reminded there that Jesus was born of a woman. And of course, in 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Indeed, Jesus is God, and he became man. Now, there's no way, as we think about this, there is no way for us to fully get our minds around this wondrous truth. Nevertheless, it's true. And this belief has been central and even foundational to the Christian faith since these writings, and even beforehand, as we look back to the Old Testament and see what they proclaim concerning Jesus Christ. Now, we know that there have been heresies around even since the days when John first wrote these words. And heresies continue to exist even to our current day concerning the nature of Jesus Christ. Some heretics say that Jesus isn't God, that he's just a man. And others say he's God, but he only appeared as though he were a man. But folks, the scriptures are clear in telling us that Jesus is both God and man. In fact, the scriptures go so far as to say that if we don't believe this, then we really don't know the true Jesus. In 2 John, first chapter, 2 John 7 through 11. That's only one chapter, 7 through 11 here. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things that we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. They're called deceivers and antichrists who deny that God came in the flesh. We are privileged to have a monthly reminder here in this fellowship, a monthly reminder that comes to us in the Lord's Supper. The physical elements of bread and wine are tangible testimonies to us of the reality of Christ's incarnation. It's not that we believe the elements are really his body and blood, but that just as sure, though, as we can feel and we can see and we can hold those elements in our hand, just as real as that is, so real is it that Jesus surely took upon himself a true human body that could also be seen and felt and held. Jesus has a real body. He truly became a man born of the Virgin Mary. He truly lived a sinless life. He truly spoke to people, ate and drank with people, performed miracles in the presence of people. He truly died upon the cross. He truly rose again from the grave on the third day and was seen, heard, and touched by people after his resurrection. He even ate and drank with people before he truly ascended to heaven, where he really is even now. And so just as sure, and just as truly as we hold bread and wine in our hands from month to month, bread and wine that we can smell, touch, and taste, so sure can we be that Jesus Christ, and be reminded by that Jesus Christ is a true man and has a real body that can be seen, heard, touched. Through the ages, the church has grown in her understanding of just how central and foundational the incarnation of Jesus Christ is to our faith. And perhaps the most clear Orthodox statement on this subject comes to us from the Council of Chalcedon, wherein the incarnation was actually defined for us in a wonderful way. And so it's very important that we believe that Jesus is both God and man, and that we also understand, as the Creed says, we need to understand this about Jesus, that he is to be recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Without a doubt, the union of the two natures in the one person of Jesus Christ stands right alongside the mystery of the Trinity. How can there be one God in three distinct persons? And just like the Trinity, what we believe about the hypostatic union of Christ also needs to be carefully stated, because one wrong word or one wrong impression and you've fallen into heresy. And you've gained an unbiblical understanding of who Jesus Christ is. It's very careful how we walk through this and what we say and affirm concerning this matter. For instance, in considering the person of Christ during his earthly ministry, if we should attempt to explain why it is that sometimes his deity is veiled and that other times it's not, we're entering into territory that we better leave alone. You can't explain why it is the case that sometimes it is veiled and other times it is not. And yet for anybody to go so far as to say that there was any single point in the life of our Savior when he was not fully God is to have gone too far and is actually to profess heresy. Indeed, with mysterious doctrines such as these, we can only state and understand so much, and then we must leave it alone. There comes a point where we must be content to stop and to accept the fact that we won't be able to say or to understand anything more than what we've been given in the Holy Scriptures. As one man put it so well, these are not doctrines to be curiously pried into, but to be reverently believed. The same man goes on to say this: but while we do not pretend to explain the union of two natures in our Lord Jesus Christ's person, we must not hesitate to fence the subject with well-defined cautions. While we state most carefully what we do believe, we must not shrink from declaring boldly what we do not believe. He says we must never forget that though our Lord was God and man at the same time, the divine and the human natures in him were never confounded. One nature did not swallow up the other. The two natures remained perfect and distinct. The divinity of Christ was never for a moment laid aside, although it may be veiled at times. It was never laid aside. And the manhood of Christ during his lifetime was never for a moment unlike our own, with, of course, the exception of that being without sin. John also tells us in verse 14 that Jesus dwelt among us. And it's interesting that this Greek word for dwell here has a direct relationship with the Hebrew word, which also means to pitch a tent or to make a dwelling. But more interesting is the fact that the Greek word to tent, or the one that is used to translate as to dwell, or to tabernacle, resembles the Hebrew word that also gives to us the word Shekinah. Interesting how all these things relate to each other. Well, those of you familiar with the Old Testament will know that the Shekinah glory is a term which describes God's presence dwelling among his people. We saw that in the reading from Exodus 33, that the glory cloud was over the tabernacle and over the tent of meeting, representing God's dwelling among his people. Well, John is telling us here that when Jesus came into the world as the God-man, he tabernacled among his people. The connection becomes even stronger when we recall the fact that Jesus refers to himself as the temple of God, right? You see, all that was foreshadowed. All that was foreshadowed, all that was temporary in the Old Testament has become permanent and realized in the person of Jesus Christ. The Shekinah glory cloud that came and went in times past had taken up permanent residence during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Throughout his earthly ministry, God tabernacled on the earth among his people. But more than that, in the person of Jesus Christ, God continues to dwell with us in a yet more personal and observable even sort of way. We know that his name is Emmanuel, and that means God with us. And he promises to never leave us nor to forsake us. He promises that he will be with us to the end of the age. And while we may not be able to see a cloud over this place or see a cloud following us as we live our lives from day to day, we won't see that with our physical eyes, but with eyes of faith, we can see the glory of Jesus Christ in the manner by which he manifests himself through his care and through his provision and through his communion and fellowship with his people. You know, when you think about it, there is no other parallel in any of the other world religions that exist. There is no other religion which can boast of a God who has so sympathized with his creation such that he would become like one of us. Sharing in our weakness. Sharing in our frailty. What God is there like ours? All other religions present gods which are distant and which are far removed from creation, or they go in the other direction, teaching that creation itself has become God or is God, right? One extreme or the other. Either he's unreachable, you can't have nothing to do with them, or he's everywhere all around you, he's part of creation. But what God is like ours? A God who cares so much for his people that he would condescend to become one of us and to share in our frail nature and sympathize with us in our weakness and struggles. What other religion speaks of a gracious God who came into his own created world and took upon himself a human nature? What other religion speaks of a God who knows, who really knows experientially all of our struggles and weaknesses, and not only knows them, but also then offers us relief by his gracious invitation of saying to us, come unto me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden. I will give you rest. All other religions speak of how people can do things themselves to make it to where God is, to make it to heaven or to some other state of peace or bliss. But these religions overlook the problem of sin, don't they? They fail to take into account how sin has affected our entire race, making us, every one of us, incapable of doing anything worthy of note, anything worthy to earn a right to be in heaven or to earn a blissful life in eternity. But not only that, all of these false religions find their beginning, when you think about it, they all find their beginning here on earth among sinful men. And therefore, from the very beginning of these false religions, you have a problem. They're flawed right out the gate because they've been dreamt up by sinners. But the gospel message that John shares with us here in our passage this morning, the gospel message that he shares with us is radically different than all the other religions of this world. And that's because the true gospel doesn't originate here from earth. The true gospel originates in heaven above. While all other religions start here on earth among sinful men, the Christian faith is something that has its roots in heaven above. And the wonderful thing is that the gospel of the Christian faith isn't merely a written or a spoken message sent from heaven. It's not just that. But it's a gospel that comes to us from heaven, which has been delivered by a personal invitation by God Himself. He hand delivers, so to speak, this message to us in coming to us as one of us. God knows our condition. He knows more than any. He knows we can't and could never save ourselves. He knows that the heart of man is utterly corrupt. He knows that mankind is so depraved that not one of us would ever seek Him. He knows that the natural man can't understand the things of heaven. He knows also that Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelievers of this world. And so He knows our true condition. And He knew that the only way for people to be able to come into a saving relationship with Him, to a wonderful relationship with Him, and to know Him, is for Him to reveal Himself to us. He had to reveal Himself to us. He had to cause us to be born again from above, that we might then see Him and be given the grace to cling to Him once our eyes have been opened to behold His glory. You'll note that He didn't come and simply offer us a way, a prescription, if you will, to earn our salvation. He didn't come only to offer the possibility of salvation. But rather, when He came with the express purpose to actually save. We're not talking about potential salvation here. We are talking about actual salvation. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, to redeem His people to Himself. He came to pull us out of the pit of sin and death. He came to us and found us like lost sheep. And He's placed us upon His shoulders and He's taking us to green pastures. Toward the end of this verse, in verse 14, the latter half of it, John says that we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now, when John uses the pronoun we here, he likely refers to himself and to also others of his day. But it also has an application to us as well. You see, when they saw Jesus, it was as though He was glowing. I should say, was not as though He was glowing at every moment in time that they were able to see Him with their eyes. But indeed, we acknowledge also that some of them were privileged to see the glory of Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration. But the believers back then beheld His glory just as we behold it today. They had to behold it by faith. By faith. With eyes of faith, which is exactly how we need to look at Jesus this morning. We need to look at Him this morning and every day of our lives with eyes of faith. You see, when Jesus performed His miracles, not everybody saw His glory in performing those miracles. Those who had faith saw the sign or the miracle with their eyes of faith, and they were then able to see the glory of God through Jesus. The same is true in the death and resurrection of our Savior. By faith, people could see the glory of God manifested in these things. And today, by faith, we can still see the glory of God in Christ Jesus by reading these accounts in His Word and reading them with faith. You see, the person of faith, when he reads or she reads the accounts about Jesus in the Holy Scriptures, they will see more than just a mere man. The person of faith will see God in the flesh as he takes up God's word to read these accounts about our Savior. But more than that, the Apostle Paul goes so far as to say the following about those who are believers. He says in 2 Corinthians 3:8, But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. Having faith, we are able to behold the glory of God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, as He is presented to us in His Word and through His Gospel. Well, in verse 14, we read that Jesus is also referred to as the only begotten. And this is a word or a phrase that will pop up again in just a few verses, and then again in chapter 3. And the word is translated in many translations as only begotten. And that is certainly a good translation of the term here. But many agree that it might be better to translate this word as unique. Unique. The Greek word used here, monogenes, refers to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. The phrase emphasizes the unique position which Jesus has with the Father. You see, what we are told here, the thing we're supposed to take away from understanding that He is the only begotten or the unique one of the Father, is it's to say that there is nobody else like Him. You see, He's not a son of the Father in the same way that we are sons and daughters of the Father. There's a difference. We become His children. Jesus has always been His son. Jesus never became the Son of God. He has always been the Son of God. There has never been a time when He wasn't the Son. But with us, it's different. Now look back at verse 12. You'll see that John has already mentioned that those who are born again by God's grace become the children of God. And again, the fact that we become His children signifies a change in status on our part. And this is necessary because we were at one time strangers and aliens, even enemies of God. But by God's grace, we were adopted into His family. Paul, again, in Galatians 4 and 4-7 said this, that when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And then he goes on to say, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And therefore, he says, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. A change happens to us. A change that never had to happen to Jesus. He's the unique one. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. In verse 14, John also tells us that Jesus, the God-man, is full of grace and truth. This expression, grace and truth, is likely influenced by the association that we see in many of the Psalms between the phrase and the connection mercy and truth. Mercy and truth. Grace and truth. Mercy and truth. It's reasonable to believe that John was well aware of the Old Testament and its use of this pair of words together, so that he purposely then substitutes grace for mercy here in our account. Well, this substitution, when you think about it, makes a whole lot of sense, especially when we understand how this grace answers to the Hebrew word for the word chesed. Chesed, The Old Testament Hebrew word, chesed, refers to God's covenant-keeping gracious love. Okay? His covenant-keeping gracious love. And so without a doubt, because Jesus is, in fact, the surety of the covenant of grace, to speak in this way about Him is very fitting. Furthermore, when we recall the account that we read earlier in the service from Exodus 33, when Moses asked the Lord to show him His glory, and the Lord said to him, I will cause all My goodness to pass in front of you. And then the Lord went on to say and to describe Himself to Moses with these words, I am the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That which Moses only got a glimpse of has been fully revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. You ever thought about that? God told Moses back in Exodus that he couldn't see him face to face or talk to him and see him face to face. He talked to him, but he couldn't see him face to face. But in Jesus Christ, mankind is able then to see God in the flesh and to speak to him face to face. It's amazing. Now, by saying that Jesus is full of grace and truth, he means that Jesus was and is perfect in both of these accounts, in both of these ways. That he's not lacking in either one. He's full of grace and full of truth. Jesus exhibited grace in everything that he did. He reached out to the unreached. He loved the unlovable. He poured out his love upon the undeserving. And he always spoke the truth. In fact, he is the truth personified, as we are told in this gospel. Jesus was and is full of grace and truth. And no doubt this describes the way he carried himself. It describes what his behavior was like in front of a watching world. In other words, this phrase describes who he is, what he is like, what his character is like. In Christ, grace and truth are perfectly joined together. That's quite different than it is with us, isn't it? At least not on this side of glory will we have these two things joined together perfectly in us. Too often as we look at our own lives, we lack one or the other, don't we? Sometimes we can be a bit self-righteous, supposing ourselves to be righteous, but then doing so at the expense of grace. And what a terrible thing it is to see so-called Christians trying to live according to God's commandments, but doing so without any grace at all toward others who are trying to run the race alongside them. That makes for a rough life for everybody in the church when people behave like that. We ought to pursue righteousness, but we ought to do so not at the expense of grace. And so the ideal then is to follow Christ. And to strive by his grace to be full of grace and also full of truth. But as we relate to grace and truth, we can also err in another way, can't we? We can fall into the sin of being what is referred to as latitudinarian. That is, we can be gracious at the expense of truth. Perhaps the time comes in your life when you have an opportunity to speak up and to speak the truth at a very important time. But you don't do it because you're afraid that you might offend. You see, folks, it's not, when you think about it, it is not truly gracious to be pleasant without principles. Nor is it graciously truthful to be right without a loving spirit. We certainly need to be discerning as to when to open our mouths. We must be cautious to not sin in either way, whether we sin by being ungracious in our response or being gracious at the expense of truth. They are both wrong and an error. In Christ our Savior, these two things are joined together perfectly. And so we do well then to look to him. And to follow in his steps that we might then bring much glory to his name and how we relate to others inside and outside the church. Now in closing, consider if you would these two final points. God became man. And because he did, we have a God who can sympathize with us in our troubles because he knows what it feels like to experience troubles just like us. He can sympathize with us in our temptations because he knows exactly what it's like to be tempted. And so if you're struggling then with an illness, struggling with a hard providence in your life or struggling with some temptation, you have somebody that you can turn to for help, somebody you can turn to for comfort and consolation. We have somebody who knows exactly what you're going through because, just like you, he is a human. But the thing that makes going to Jesus even better than just having somebody who can sympathize with us is the fact that not only is he human like us, but he is also God. And he can therefore sustain you in the midst of your troubles. And he can also deliver you as well as work all things together in your life for your good and his glory. The second and final point is this. Again, God became man. And because he did, we have no better model to follow in living our daily lives. If God had come to us as an angel or as a mere spirit, we wouldn't have a true or a realistic model to follow. But because he became a man, we do. Can you think of a better person to follow in this life? Of course you can. And so the scriptures, because of that, command us to walk even as he walked. And therefore, as Jesus prayed, let us pray. As he read the scriptures, so let us read. As he faithfully worshiped, so let us worship. As he kept the holy law, let us strive by his grace to do the same. As he loved God and his neighbor, so let us do. As he forgave, so ought we. And as you set out to walk even as he walked, you should learn to better appreciate more and more that the one whom we follow is not only a perfect man, but also perfect God. Why do I say that? Why do I emphasize this? Well, I say it and emphasize it because in our imperfect attempts to walk as he walked, we're going to fall. We will fail to live up to this perfect standard that is modeled for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But the sooner we come to acknowledge this fact, to acknowledge who we are and our need as sinners in this world, the sooner we will get to understand the good news. And the good news is this: because he is the God-man, he is, in fact, that only mediator between God and man, and therefore he is able to offer forgiveness to us through his once and for all sacrifice as the Lamb of God. So all who will call upon him by faith will receive this great benefit of the forgiveness of our sins. And more than that, as the God-man, as the mediator between God and man, he is also able then to intercede on our behalf in order that we might be given the grace not only to have this forgiveness that comes through him, but also given the grace to grow in victory over our besetting sins, and given the grace to persevere until we get to that point where we will see him face to face. Please join me in prayer.